If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. We're going to continue on in our study of John's gospel. And I'm going to share this morning a rather lengthy illustration in just a few moments. So bear with me. I want us to understand that the Word of God isn't just theoretical. It's not just theology that we kind of put on the shelf and we can refer to it when we have questions. But our theology ought to be extremely practical and it ought to be lived out. And by God's grace, he continues to teach me how to live out his word. And I want to share with you just one example of that here in a moment. But before we do that, I want to kind of preface our time this morning with really the theme or the point of today's message. And that is this topic that we're about to embark on is really the most important of all biblical themes. So you don't have to answer verbally, but just think in your mind, what would you say is the most important biblical theme? And it's interesting, and perhaps it could be considered a trick question. It's really not meant to be. And there are many answers that we could give, and there are many themes that are super important, and many themes that are found throughout the Bible, but there's one overruling, overarching theme that some of these other themes that we're thinking of fit under. Some people would, for instance, and maybe you were thinking of this, some people would say that redemption is the theme that we see throughout the entire Bible. And I think that's a big part of what the Bible has to say, but I think there's a theme that's even bigger than that, and redemption would fit under that category. Can you think of a big, overarching theme that God is most passionate about? Well, if you're thinking of his glory, you're right. And certainly, one of the ways that we see him in his glory is certainly through redemption. But we want to make sure that our focus isn't so narrow as to focus only on one aspect of his glory. Really, it's been well said that God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes on display. Right? And certainly in redemption, we get to see many or probably all of his attributes on display. We need to be careful that we don't come to God the way we come to a smorgasbord, or maybe that's kind of an older word, a buffet, right? Where we come and say, well, I'll have a double helping of this, but I'm going to pass on that. I'll have a little bit of this. What we need to do when we come to God is we need to submit our thoughts and our thinking to what he says in his word. Yes, there are certain things that we can know about God outside of God's word. We know from creation that God is big and he's powerful and he's creative. We know intuitively that there's a God. There's something different about people. I mean, God puts eternity in our hearts. You know, Fido doesn't sit there and talk to the other dogs and say, well, you know, Ruff, you know, used to chase cars and now he's dead. I wonder where he is. I mean, animals don't think that way, but people think that way. There's eternity in our hearts. God gives us some intuitive knowledge that he exists. And certainly creation tells us that there's a creator. But apart from God's word, we wouldn't really know him as we do. I mean, the word of God is the self-disclosure of God. If you want to know him, you'll know him through his word. And John actually started the Gospel of John referring to Jesus as the Word, right? Jesus is the revelation of God. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see the invisible God made visible, look to Jesus, because Jesus is God made flesh. Jesus is the revelation of God. God reveals himself in his word. We want to understand that God, yes, he's a God of love. Some people will say, well, I believe in a God of love, but that's it. That's not the God of the Bible. We've talked about this before. If you truly love certain things, it requires that you hate certain other things. If you love, for instance, life, you will hate murder. If you love God, you will hate those things that are opposed to him. And I don't mean a hatred of people, but certainly a hatred of sin. God is a God of love, but he's also a just God. And because of his justice, he has to judge fairly and rightly. He has to punish sin, for instance. He is a God of wrath also. And how is it that we see this God who is a God of love, and that seems to somehow be in tension with the God of wrath and justice and holiness? Well, it's in his mercy that those two things are brought together, right? Because it's in his mercy that Jesus paid sin's death penalty for us. So God can remain serious about sin, and he could pour out his wrath and judgment of sin, but still give a way for people to be reconciled and right with him. And it's in the cross that we see all of these things work together perfectly. But what I'm saying is we want to do our best to see God not the way the culture necessarily sees God, or what we feel like we would like to believe in, But what God says about himself as revealed in his word. And when we do that, I think that we really start to get to this issue, this theme of God's glory. It's the sum total of his attributes. When you walked in this morning, perhaps you noticed the purpose of our church on the wall when you walk in, and our purpose is that we lovingly equip believers to live in awe of God and to build up his church. And so the awe of God and the glory of God, they're not exactly the same, they're related, but the glory of God is who God is, and then the awe of God ought to be our response to his glory. And we've said before, and we'll continue to say, that if you're not in awe of God, then you're not seeing him correctly. But when we come to his word and we get to encounter him and see him in his glory, we can't help but fall on our faces and be in awe of this magnificent God. And it's our desire as a church to be in awe of God and to lead others into his awe so that they in turn might lead yet more into his awe. The glory of God is what we should be about. And when we are about the glory of God, guess what? We're about what God's about. Now, maybe I'm just a slow learner, but God is so gentle and so patient with me. And again, I don't want this example to make light of God's glory, but I want you to see that this truth of God's word, like, it works. It works in everyday life. And it's meant to work. It's meant to transform us. It's meant to be lived out. It's not meant to be theology on a shelf somewhere, but it's meant to have shoe leather. It's meant to be practical. And so many of you, and again, I know this is a bit lengthy, but I think it's important that we understand this. So God has been so gracious to us as a church in giving us an opportunity to work with West Liberty Foods. Many of you have benefited from some of the lunch meat that they so graciously provide. We want to be good stewards of that. You know, we want to maintain that. It gets to be kind of a logistical hassle sometimes because they're so generous that they give us so much, and we want to be good stewards of it, that sometimes it's tricky to find places to put it all. So Debbie has made it her job, and she's doing a great job with this, but she'll call up different ministries that we're aware of. You know, we've given some to some churches in Utah County, in Ogden, Brigham, in other places, and it's been great. You know, God is so gracious in providing that for us. And so we want to be gracious in receiving that, and we want to be good stewards. So Debbie lined up another church in the Ogden area that could benefit from this. And so the idea was that, you know, we meet every other Friday at 10 o'clock to get the meat, and then sometimes we give ourselves about an hour to get it and distribute it. So we made arrangements to have people come. Some of them lived in town, some of them were coming from Ogden to get this meat. Usually we we're required to call the day before. Debbie did that. We come in, check in with security. They call and tell the people that we're here so they can get the stuff ready. We did that, and we're waiting. Usually maybe 20 minutes or so, but it was like over an hour that we're waiting. And our hearts were kind of heavy. And Debbie actually was prompting us to pray, and we did this on two different occasions. And one, it was like, Lord, please let this work out. I mean, please, Lord, there's people, you know, we've given our word, we've told people to come, and they can have this, and they're coming, some from Ogden, some from around here, but nevertheless, like, kind of our word is on the line. Like, please let this work out. You know, we did everything that we're supposed to do. We did it right. It's beyond our control. Still nothing. We prayed again, similarly, again, a little bit of anxiety that kind of wells up, and part of our prayer is so that we don't sin, and we're not worried sinfully. So we prayed again, and, you know, after that, it occurred to me, what if God would be glorified somehow if we weren't able to get that meat, and we had to apologize to all these people that we wanted to give it to? That would be a bummer. But what if? I mean, is God in control? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Is he passionate about his glory? Yes. I'm telling you, if we are passionate about his glory, it's very liberating. It's not easy, but it's simple. So again, a thought occurred to me. You know what? Maybe God could be glorified in not answering my prayer the way that I asked it. Maybe he would be glorified, in fact, in not answering it this way. I don't know how it would work, but I know he's in control. And I know oftentimes he does things that are way different than the way we would expect things to be done. And they turn out even better. So often we are concerned about our glory. We are concerned about our comfort. And I'm telling you, again, it's not easy, but it's super simple. When we are passionate about and consumed with God's glory, it's liberating, because I can say, you know what? Lord, if somehow you are glorified in me losing my wealth, take it. That's not easy. It's not comfortable. But do we believe that God is really in control, and that he's good, and that he is passionate about his glory? We can trust him. And so think about it. So many of the things that we desire and that we're so passionate about, they're really kind of difficult to juggle. We're passionate about our wealth. You know, we want to be comfortable. We're passionate about our health. We want to be healthy. We don't want to be sick. But God is bigger than that. And what if God desired to use our sickness to bring him glory? Would that be okay? Does that sound a little familiar? You remember not too long ago in chapter 9, Jesse shared with us the blind man that was given his sight. And do you remember that? That blind man who was blind from birth, the disciples were, hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, you don't get it. I mean, sometimes sickness is a consequence of sin, sure. You know, if I abuse alcohol, for instance, for my whole life, you know, perhaps I'm gonna have cirrhosis of the liver or, you know, something else like that. But there are some times that sickness isn't a result of one's sin. And it wasn't in his case. Jesus said it wasn't that he sinned nor his parents, but that the power of God would be demonstrated. And how cool was that? I mean, that man walked around his whole life in darkness so that at the right moment, God would be glorified. And is that okay? Again, it's not easy, but it's simple. Oh, friends, we're going to see that being consumed with the glory of God is liberating. Again, when I'm not having to fight, you know, to obtain or keep my wealth, if I'm not, you know, so consumed about my health, if I'm not so consumed about my reputation, what are they going to think? I told them we'd give them this stuff and now we can't. And it's not my fault. I did everything I was supposed to do. Well, you know, I don't need to be so concerned about my glory, so concerned about my wealth, so concerned about my health. I can trust that God is good, that He is in control, and that He is passionate about His glory. Again, it's not easy. And we're going to see even from our text this morning, it's not easy. But it's very simple, and it's liberating. Again, I don't have to worry about all that stuff, because it could be that me losing something is exactly and precisely how God wants to be glorified through it. And we can be okay with that. God is glorious. This morning, as we look at John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36, we're gonna see some different aspects of God's glory. We're going to see, first of all, a commitment to God's glory. We're going to see a confirmation of God's glory. We're going to see even some confusion about God's glory. And then there's this wonderful call to God's glory. And before we dig into the text this morning, join me as we pray. Lord, thank You for Your love and care for us. Lord, please transform our hearts. Lord, we know that You want to change us. You want to make us as believers more and more like Jesus. And we're going to see a really profound example given to us here in this text. Lord, I beg You, Lord, help us to be a people that are consumed with Your glory, that we are seeking Your glory and not our own. Lord, it's so liberating. Again, it's not easy. It's painful oftentimes and difficult many times. But it's simple. Liberate us, Lord, as we seek to glorify You. Please help us understand this text. Help us to understand it and handle it correctly, Lord, and bring about change in us. Increase our hope and our trust in You as we look a little bit closer at Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not somehow suggesting that it's not also God's plan that sometimes, you know, great things happen to us. I mean, God is so good and He is so gracious. But we don't seem to struggle as much with the blessings and those good times, but oftentimes we struggle with those tough times. And so I think we're going to learn a little bit here. Verse 27, and again, we're looking at a commitment to God's glory. Jesus is saying, "Now my soul has become troubled." I mean, isn't that profound? What must it be that would trouble the soul of God? And of course, Jesus is God in human flesh. But He says, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." I mean, do you see what He's saying? Jesus legitimately has a troubled soul. Later on, we would see in the Garden of Gethsemane that he's praying to the Father, and he's thinking through this, and he's in such turmoil. You know, he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." And that was done in private. This is done in public, and he's saying this in front of people. "My soul is troubled, but what should I do? Should I pray that it's all made easy? Should I pray that it goes away? Should I pray that I don't have to suffer? Should I pray that I don't have to go through this?" He says, "It was for this very purpose that I came, for this hour." Now remember, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, you know, He kept saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. People wanted to kill him. His hour hadn't come yet. But now, his hour has come. And the hour, I believe, is talking about his sacrifice on the cross. And we're going to see that in our text here. So Jesus says, I can't ask the Father to take this from me. I can't ask him to make it so I don't have to go through this. Because this is the whole reason that I came, for this hour. And then he says in the first part of verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Can you imagine? Jesus knew what he was going to do on the cross. He knew what he was going to face. And why was his soul so troubled? I don't believe it was primarily because of the physical pain and anguish he was going to face, but I don't want to minimize that. Crucifixion was a horrible, terrible, painful way to die. In fact, it was really death by suffocation. You would hang on a cross, and in Jesus' case anyway, he was whipped and beaten. His back was, you know, there were bones visible. I mean, he was so bloodied and beat up, and a crown of thorns bashed into his head, and he was hanging on the cross. And what you would do is the weight of your body would begin to hang, and as the weight from your body pushed against your chest, as you exhaled, you wouldn't be able to inhale because of all that pressure. So in order to take a breath, you'd have to lift yourself up again. And you would just, in pain and anguish and torment, you would do that until you were unable to do that anymore. And then you would die that slow, painful death. Not only was it physically excruciating, but it was terribly humiliating. Naked, or at least almost naked, and raised up so that everybody could see. I mean, so humiliating. And then you'd have a sign above your head that would list your crime. Publicly disgraced. Tortured. But I don't think that was primarily what caused Jesus so much anguish. What would cause that kind of anguish to that kind of person? Jesus knew that he was going to bear the full weight, the full wrath of God the Father for our sin. All of the sin that I had stored up, all the wrath that I deserved because of my sin, and all the wrath that you had stored up that you deserved because of your sin, and the whole world, Jesus paid for. The wrath of the Father was poured out on his own Son. I think that's what troubled Jesus so. But that's precisely why he came, and that's what he says. So, Father, glorify your name. Jesus was consumed with glorifying the Father. So we see here this commitment to glory, and we can learn from that. We can learn no matter what we face, we shouldn't always just pray. And I think it's okay to pray that we have health and pray for that for others, and you know, pray that we get to, you know, have a nice job and we don't lose it. That's fine. But that shouldn't be the extent of our prayer. We should take it beyond that and say, even if it was your will that I lose this, or even if people think I'm a nut, Lord, be glorified. I want to be more concerned about your glory than my comfort, than my reputation, than my health, than my wealth. I want to be consumed with your glory. Jesus demonstrated that perfectly. You know, and certainly you might say, well, he was God, and that's certainly true. But it doesn't make that principle any less important. We see here an example of a commitment to God's glory. We're going to see a confirmation of God's glory. Jesus said, glorify your name. And listen to this. As we get in a little bit further to verse 28, he says, or John tells us, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, there are three times in the Gospels that we hear of God the Father speaking from heaven. This is one of those three. One time was at the baptism of Jesus, right? That the voice from heaven, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, similar statement from heaven about Jesus. And here, Jesus says, you know, Father, be glorified. And the Father says, I have both been glorified and I will be glorified. And I think what God the Father is saying here is that he was glorified in the life of Jesus. Right? I mean, in fact, Jesus, we're told in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? I mean, Jesus, like none other, glorified the Father by his life. In fact, John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you're from God because nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God be with him. Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus performed many miracles. And a lot of people will say, see, we should be socialists because Jesus fed people and he made people well. And, you know, and again, we should help people. We should deal with people's needs. But that's a lousy example. I'm not saying that we should be socialistic, but I'm saying it's false to use that as an example to promote socialism. Jesus, yes, he cared for people. Yes, he fed people. Yes, he loved people, but that wasn't his first and foremost concern. He was concerned about glorifying the Father and his perfect life and his works and his miracles and his message always did that. They always glorified the Father. And Jesus made that appeal to us. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and glorify the Father. So the Father says, I have been glorified and I will glorify it again. I think in looking ahead to the cross where Jesus would pay for the sins of the world. And this is so fascinating because Jesus is going to explain here really his manner of death in a moment. But verse 29, it says, so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Isn't that fascinating? People heard the voice of God from heaven, but they didn't get it. I mean, isn't that so indicative of people today? I mean, we have God's word. Boy, we are so blessed. You can get it on your phone for free. You know, probably you have multiple copies in your language at your house. I mean, we have God's word and people don't hear it because they don't want to. These people heard the voice of God. I mean, in fact, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Do you think Jesus needed to have some kind of audible confirmation that he was glorifying the Father? Jesus didn't need that. Jesus knew good and well who he was and what he was doing, but they needed the confirmation. And it's fascinating too, and I don't want to make too much of this, but there were these two kind of schools of thought. We talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And, you know, we say, and that's sad, you see. That's how we remember the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, of course, they believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection, but they still didn't get it. And it's fascinating. And perhaps these two groups were among these people who heard, but some said, no, that was natural. They heard the voice of God thundering from heaven, and they said, oh, that's just thunder. That's how we can explain it. But then you had others who were closer to the truth, but they still missed it. No, it was an angel. It was supernatural. They too missed it. And so it is today. God is making an appeal. God is revealing himself to us. And so often all people hear is, you know, remember Charlie Brown? Like, wah, 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 wah. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't get it. They don't understand because they don't want to. Boy, we see here that God is glorious. We see a commitment to God's glory as demonstrated by Jesus. We see a confirmation of God's glory as given from God's voice from heaven. We're going to see now some confusion about God's glory. Now, judgment is upon this world, verse 31. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. We need to unpack that a little bit. Again, what is this hour? Remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, but now is the hour. Now is the hour. Jesus says, should I ask that I be delivered from this? No, it was for this reason that I came. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about his crucifixion. And he's even saying that that he will be lifted up from the earth. Now some people say, well, that's saying that we should lift up the name of Jesus and we should magnify the name of Jesus. And that is true. We should do that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the way that he was going to die. He would be lifted up, which was peculiar because the Jews oftentimes, when they wanted to, kill Jesus, it says they picked up stones and they were going to stone him. That was the method that they would use. But crucifixion was what Jesus said he was going to get. So he's talking about the manner in which he would die, and that's going to be evident as we go along here. But he says now, and he's speaking of the cross, now judgment is upon this world. If you want to know how serious God is about sin, you can look at the cross. I mean, it's there that God judged sin. It's there that he poured out his wrath on his own son. Jesus absorbed the fullness of God's wrath for all those who would put their faith and their trust in him. And not only did Jesus take the full wrath of God, because God is holy and he's righteous, he has to rule fairly. He has to punish sin. And so he poured that out on his own son. And then Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us. Wow. I mean, Jesus is talking about this. So not only is the world judged, but also the ruler of this world will be cast out. We know, yes, Satan is a very powerful foe, and he's around today, but he is a defeated foe. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose victorious, he rose victorious over sin and death and Satan. Yes, Satan is active, but he has been defeated. And then, of course, in the millennial reign, he will be bound for those 1,000 years, only to be released at the end of that 1,000-year period to try to rally rebellion against God yet again, only to find final defeat and cast into the lake of fire. Satan was judged. The world was judged. And Jesus says that he would be lifted up. So listen, the people are starting to get it. They understand that Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. In fact, verse 33, John gives us this commentary. He says, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. So John is telling us, Jesus is talking about being lifted up. What do you mean by being lifted up? Well, he's talking about the kind of death that he would die. And the crowd got it. Verse 34, the crowd answered and said to him, we heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how is it that you can say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You see what their problem was. You know, they remembered passages in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah ruling and reigning forever. In fact, Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7:14, it talks about his dominion being an everlasting dominion. Isaiah 9:7 speaks of his upholding justice and righteousness from then on and forever. It was going to be eternal and it was going to be lasting. And these people are saying, but wait a minute, if you're saying that you're going to die on a cross, how can you be the Messiah? I thought the Messiah was going to rule and reign forever. How can this be? They didn't quite get it. But remember, last week we looked, Jesus was beginning to teach about his death. In fact, remember he gave them this example. He said, unless a seed falls in the ground and dies, it does nothing. But when it dies, then that life is unleashed and there it grows and produces. But until it dies, that doesn't happen. Jesus was giving them a picture of his death and what it would accomplish. And certainly he made a broader point of that principle. But nevertheless, this was consistent with God's plan all along. He would die. And so they're arguing theology. You know, you kind of see it with the woman at the well there, the Samaritan woman, right? I mean, she has Jesus, and Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was and what I had to offer, I mean, I have living water. you wouldn't be asking me, or you would be asking me for water, not me asking you. And she just didn't get it, and she's arguing theology, right? Well, you know, our fathers say that we're to worship God over here, and you guys say we're to worship God over here. And Jesus says, you don't understand, there's coming a time when it's not going to be there or there, but you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so it is here. You know, he's like, you don't get it. I mean, they have Jesus, the Son of God, in their midst. And they're trying to argue theology. Well, Jesus is going to make an appeal. I mean, again, God is glorious. We see this commitment to God's glory as demonstrated by Jesus. We see the confirmation of God's glory as given from God's voice out of heaven. We see this confusion about God's glory. Well, how can you be the Messiah if you're going to die? That's precisely what had to happen. But now we're going to see a call to God's glory. In verse 35, it says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. That's imagery that John's already used, right? Jesus is the light. People rejected the light. Their deeds were evil, and they didn't want the light. Jesus is saying that he was going to be among them only for a short time. And he's appealing to them. Trust while you still can. Now for them, Jesus would be crucified shortly thereafter. And I want you to know, as long as there's breath in you, you have an opportunity to respond in faith and be saved. But today is the day of salvation. I mean, this is an evangelistic appeal. Like, trust Christ while you still can. And hopefully for us, we've already done that, and we are children of the light. But for those who haven't done that, they need to do it now. For a couple of reasons. One reason is, tomorrow's not guaranteed for anybody. They need to trust the light while they still can. There might not be a tomorrow for them. But not only that, there's a hardening of the heart. Did you know that the more people are exposed to Jesus and reject Jesus, they become harder and harder and harder? In fact, we see that even with Pharaoh, as he was told to let the children of Israel go, we see that he would harden his heart, and he would harden his heart, and he would harden his heart. And then eventually, God hardened his heart. When people spend their whole life rejecting Christ, eventually, God's going to give them what they want. And they can do it forever in hell. There's this call to God's glory. Trust him while he can be found. Find him while he's here and while he could be found. What a gracious and loving call. Boy, God is glorious. And then really, the next half of that verse, most of your translations would include that in the next paragraph. And perhaps Jesse will include that next week as he shares with us. But it says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So all of this occurred publicly, and then Jesus went away privately. Boy, let us be passionate and consumed with God's glory. I'm telling you, it's liberating. Not easy, but it's liberating. I can relinquish control of all these things that I'm trying to juggle and trust that God is in control, and trust that he is good, and trust that he is passionate about his glory. And I'm telling you, if we're passionate about his glory, we can give ourselves over to him, and he can use anything to produce glory. He is to be glorified. Oh, I tell you. In fact, let's pray. Lord, please, we beg you. Help us to be consumed with your glory. Help us, Lord, to not be first and foremost concerned about our glory or our health or, you know, our reputations or our wealth, Lord. But Lord, if you can be glorified in taking any of those, then we say, please, please be glorified. We want to be more concerned about your glory than anything else. Help us to be more and more like Jesus. Lord, let us walk in liberty and victory. Our joy isn't dependent on our circumstances. Our joy is dependent on our relationship with you, which is secure, and our future is secure. We don't have to worry. Give us courage and strength, because some of us, you might call us to glorify you in loss. Help us, Lord. Help us to glorify you. Help us to be consumed with your glory, passionate about your glory, and thereby liberated by your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.